This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين وبعد. This is the third session in our class, the story of fiqh, or the history of legislation. Islamic legislation. Last time we spoke about, generally speaking, about the difference between fiqh. So we defined fiqh and the difference between fiqh and sharia, the word sharia. What we will start with is that if you have any questions about last time's class, we would like to start with them. I received a couple of questions. One of them was about the logistics, so I hope that you keep me out of the logistics of the class. For the sisters who wish to like have a vision of the sheikh, so the sisters can be on the side where they can, inshallah, have a good view, because some sisters like to be like to be hidden, so they don't want anyone to see them. So we try to accommodate both of these. With regards to the partition or the setup of the class, I left that for the brothers in the media, so they did that, and I prefer not to interfere with that. So, inshallah, whatever it is, try to work around with it. Barakallahu feekum. Okay, the difference between... Let me ask you, what's the difference between sharia, the word sharia, the word sharia, and the word fiqh, as the word fiqh developed later on? Yes? So who can tell me some of the differences between sharia and fiqh, as the word fiqh developed later on in the Islamic history? Yes, the brother.
So sharia is divine from Allah.
Sharia is divine, it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
It's unchangeable.
It's like, okay. It's more or less like a constitution. Okay.
A fiqh literally means deeper understanding.
Okay.
Deeper understanding and interpretation of the sharia.
Okay, so it's more of a deeper understanding, or the proper deep understanding and an interpretation, a human interpretation, right.
And it is applied to specific circumstances and situations.
It's applied to specific. Well, the word specific might be a bit tricky here, okay? That means it's only to a specific. It applies to all the practical, you know, things where we need a ruling from Sharia. A ruling from Sharia. Okay. By the way, the difference is not so clear-cut. It's not so clear-cut. Because the word Sharia means legislation. And because Sharia is from Allah. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, ثُمَّ جَعَلْنَاكَ عَلَى شَرِيعَةٍ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ فَاتَّبِعْهَا. Then we made you upon a sharia, a way, which is, means a straight path, or a way to follow. So follow it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying to the Prophet ﷺ and everyone who follows the Prophet ﷺ to follow this sharia. This shows that sharia is from Allah. Sharia is from Allah. And it is what you find in the Quran and the Sunnah in general terms. For example, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُ بِالْعَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ. Allah commands with what is just and what is inherently good, or what is best. عَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ. وَإِيْتَاءِ ذِي الْقُرْبَى. And connecting your kinship, connecting to your relatives. وَيَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ. And Allah prohibits and warns against fahsha, lewdness, anything, evil act. والمنكر, anything that's despicable in terms of actions. This is sharia. This is the sharia of Islam. Now for us, let's say, working in a mixed environment, is it a munkar or not? It depends. It depends. Like, generally speaking, at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, men and women used to pray in the masjid. Was there a women's musalla and a men's musalla? There wasn't. Was there a specific masjid for women, a specific masjid for men? No. Men and women would pray in the same area. The Prophet ﷺ did not even put any partition. So is that considered to be some sort of mixing? To a certain extent, yes. Okay? So in certain environments, in certain conditions, to specify this specific, for example, situation, does it fall under munkar or no? That's the approach, that's what fiqh is. That's what fiqh is. So the specifics of a situation need fiqh, they need understanding, they need reasoning, they need ijtihad in order to see how does sharia fall, how does it implement, or how is it implemented here? Under which principle should we put this specific situation? This is exactly what fiqh is. So fiqh is sort of the human effort to arrive at the sharia of Allah, or to take a ruling from the sharia of Allah about this specific issue. Generally speaking, this is how fiqh developed or evolved to mean. Okay? Does that make sense? So it's the human, fiqh is more of the human reasoning, the human effort to see or find out what does sharia suggest, what does sharia say, what do the principles of sharia really seem to tell us about this specific situation. So we could get it right, we could get it wrong. That's the ijtihad. And this is exactly why the Prophet ﷺ said in the famous hadith that's reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim, إِذَا اجْتَهَدَ الْحَاكِمُ, if one who tries to arrive at a ruling or at a judgment in a certain situation, if he makes ijtihad, إِذَا اجْتَهَدَ الْحَاكِمُ فَأَصَاب فَلَهُ أَجْرَانُ, and he hits the truth, now that means hits sharia. If he arrives at a ruling that is congruent with sharia, that's the true ruling from Allah there. He hit it, he managed to arrive there, to get there. So he will get two rewards, for the ijtihad and for hitting like the truth. But if he, وَإِنْ أَخْطَأْ فَلَهُ أَجْرٌ وَاحِدٌ, but if he gets it wrong, then he still gets one reward, which is the reward of attempting and trying, which is the ijtihad, trying to find out. But he misses the reward of arriving at the true sharia ruling. So how does this help us, by the way, today? It shows you that people who say, okay, we don't want sharia to be implemented in this country, they don't know what they're talking about, right? Because sharia is basically, even like a lot of, most of what you have in sharia, you will find, for example, let's take an example, the American Constitution. A lot of what the American Constitution has is actually in line with what we have in sharia, right? It calls for justice, for equality, right? It calls for respect, it calls for equal opportunity, isn't that? These are originally Islamic principles, like the American fathers, what do they call them? What's the name for that? The forefathers, or the founding fathers, right? They did not make these, you know, principles up. They've always been there from a divine origin. From a divine origin, a lot of the justice, a lot of the ethical principles that you have in different cultures around the world, in different religions, even though there's some distortion that has been, you know, practiced and introduced into these religions, all of these ethical principles come from a divine origin. They come from divine origin, and they are perfectly in line with the fitrah. With the fitrah. This is why they did not die. They did not die, even though, like, there are certain parts of the world where Islam did not reach. Yet still, if you check with some of their philosophies, some of their principles, you find them ethical principles. Sometimes you even sometimes might feel there's a divine origin to these, like humans cannot arrive at these just by reasoning. Because that shows, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِن مِّنْ أُمَّةٍ إِلَّا خَلَى فِيهَا نَذِيرٌ, and there is no nation except that Allah sent a messenger to them. So every nation on earth received a messenger from Allah. So there was a message sent down. So a lot of these old philosophies, a lot of the goodness in them is not in contradiction with Islam. And we Muslims need to develop a more of a differentiated approach to these things. Some Muslims are victims of this dichotomous mentality, black and white. What these kuffar have is all filth and haram and evil. It's only what Islam is. But if you look at it, a lot of the like rulings, at least the constitutions maybe, the basic legal system, justice, equality, respect, equal opportunities, social justice, a lot of these principles, aren't these Islamic? Aren't these Islamic? These are Islamic, so why do you put them at the other side of Islam? Why do you put them at the other side? These are already there. And look at the Prophet ﷺ, how he dealt, because this is something we're going to see, inshallah, as we talk about the first stage in Islamic legislation, which is the period, Bilal Phillips calls it a foundation, or the founding period. Basically, he takes this beautiful classification from Muhammad al-Khudari, who's an Egyptian, who passed away long, like, he lived, I think, 40, 50 years ago, he passed away. he wrote one of the best books about Tariqh al-Tashri', the history of legislation. So he calls it Marhalat al-Ta'sis in Arabic, which is the foundation period, which is the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, and other writers as well, like Manna' al-Qattan in his book that we recommended as well in Arabic, they say that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you'll find this a lot in the books of Usul al-Fiqh, specifically I'lam al-Muwaqqi'in by Ibn al-Qayyim, he says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not wipe out everything that was in Jahiliyyah. He did not negate it, he did not fight it. There were things that were good that Islam came and approved of. Approved of these things. So Islam doesn't come and annihilate a whole system and try to replace it. That's not the way of Islam at all. Because any nation on earth, you will find a great deal of what they have are beautiful principles that come from divine origin. Islam came to maintain these. It doesn't fight against them. And the problem is that Muslims, sometimes through some extreme rhetoric, some individuals within the Muslim community, they do communicate that message that Islam came to eradicate everything that you guys have. On the contrary. On the contrary, Islam, whenever it says it sees something good, it approves of it, it supports it. Because this kind, this is what they call, you know, in the in political language and also in the study of history, there are two types of nations or governments, how they come to existence. Some of them eradicate and deconstruct everything that came before them. They deconstruct, they remove, wipe out everything that came before them, and then they build everything from scratch. And this pattern is usually unsuccessful. But there are other nations, and Islam was one of them, that doesn't deconstruct what was there before it. But it embraces the truth, the good things about what was there before, builds on it, and uses it to change what's evil and establish what's good. That's why the Prophet ﷺ says in the famous hadith that we all know, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I was indeed sent to complete and perfect the best of manners and character. To complete and perfect. Complete and perfect. You see? Complete and perfect. He didn't say to establish altogether, because these were the previous messengers, prophets, they already established these. And the remnants of these are still there in nations. So why should you wipe out everything that's already been established? So Islam in that sense is practical. Is practical. So it's important to see. So when we talk about Sharia, Sharia is not there, okay, to, because Sharia is not something that we humans can definitely, let's say you go to a sheikh and you ask him about a ruling. So he makes ijtihad and he gives you a fatwa. Is this Sharia?
No.
It's not Sharia. It is a human effort. So what do we call it? We call it a fiqh. This is an instance of fiqh. This is an instance of fiqh. It's a human effort to see how the divine sharia of Allah could be translated into our present reality in this specific situation. Okay? I'm going to talk a bit more about the difference between sharia and fiqh so we establish the difference. It's not such a like clear-cut difference. It's not the fiqh is the human attempt to arrive at the rulings of sharia. Because as Imam al-Shatibi says, in his book Al-Muwafaqat, he says, إِنَّ لِلَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ فِي كُلِّ نَازِلَةٍ حُكْمًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in everything that happens in this world, every issue, Allah has a ruling about it. Allah has a ruling about it. That's what Sharia is. Now, when we study the Qur'an and the Sunnah, and we study fiqh and usul fiqh and develop the tools, and understand our present reality, the context within which we operate, and try to implement these tools and these rulings and these principles and the Sharia to arrive at the ruling that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has about this. This is a human effort. And that's what we call fiqh. That's what we call fiqh. Okay, let's take another difference between fiqh and Sharia. Who has another difference to share with us? Difference between fiqh and Sharia.
Sharia is timeless.
Excellent. Sharia is timeless. It's not bound to time. This is why, this is part of the miraculous nature of the Qur'an and the Sunnah. This is why the Qur'an is always relevant to any time. Because it establishes these principles. Establishes these principles. Even the rulings that Qur'an mentioned specifically are applicable to every time. So usually the Qur'an would deal with generalities, as the scholars say, بالعمومات والأصول. But the Qur'an mentions certain things, like the rulings of inheritance. They are specifically mentioned. Why? Because they are relevant regardless of time, regardless of culture, regardless of circumstances, they apply. So the specific rulings that are mentioned in the Qur'an specifically, is actually there to be implemented at all times. Okay, another difference between Sharia. Even you can use, I mean, if you understood the point, the difference, you can come up with some differences, by the way. These differences are not all-inclusive. These are not all-inclusive. They're just trying to explain. You might come up with a difference that's actually substantial and important. Fiqh is not binding. And we said this statement needs to be like explained still, because sometimes people might misunderstand what it means. Fiqh is not binding in the sense that Sharia is binding. No one, you know, you have to apply or you have to comply by what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislated, right? But the ruling that is given by a specific scholar based on his own ijtihad in a specific situation, okay, might not be binding to everyone. Let's say two scholars have differed about, let's say, Muslims taking part, let's try to be a bit relevant, Muslims taking part in elections in non-Muslim countries, Muslims supporting certain candidates. Scholars have differed. Is that halal or is it haram? Even some scholars said it's actually wajib. Right? So this one who said it's halal, is he following the ijtihad of someone who said it's haram? No. This has an opinion, this has an opinion. Does he have to? Does he have to follow the opinion of the other person? No. Does the other person have to follow? Does he have to follow the opinion of the first person? No. Why? Because this is what we mean by it's not binding. It's not binding. So what should the general Muslims do? The general public of the Muslims. This is why usually Muslims, what they should do, a Muslim individual who doesn't have the tools to perform ijtihad, make ijtihad, and understand in the light of Sharia, what is the ruling of their, like a certain thing, or a certain transaction, or a certain situation at their time, is basically they should be connected to a scholar, either directly or through a student of knowledge. So, and this scholar that they make taqleed of, they're making taqleed of, right? You're making taqleed of this scholar. You're basically taking the rulings from him. He, based on his knowledge of the Quran and the Sunnah and Islam and the tools to deal with fiqh, based on these, the skills and these tools, he's going to, and his knowledge of the situation, his knowledge of the actual reality that he's making a judgment about, you connect to that person and you take the ruling from them. And if you ask for evidence and they provide to you the evidence and they explain to you more in detail, you move a higher level from being muqallid, a follower, just mere follower, into a higher level, which is muttabi', which is muttabi'. You are moreover, you have more light, more guidance, you have more enlightened, you're more enlightened as a follower. By the way, taqleed is loosely translated as blind following. Taqleed, okay, it's not really, blind following is a very harsh word. It's a very harsh word. But basically, when you take from a scholar that you trust their knowledge and you trust the fear of Allah, the relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay, that's the person that you ask their opinion or their ijtihad about the specific ruling. More importantly, they should know about the situation you're asking about. They should know about the situation you're asking about. Because oftentimes, if the person does not understand and humanly comprehend a certain experience, they can't make a judgment, a correct judgment, when they have not really engaged in it. An example of this from our books, classical books. One of the famous Muslim fuqaha, is probably might be like the most notable in al-Zahiri, al-Madhab al-Zahiri. Al-Madhab al-Zahiri, they are the scholars who used to follow the apparent meaning of the text regardless of any interpretation. They would hold on to the apparent meaning and sometimes to the negligence of the real intent behind it. And I mentioned previously here in this masjid one example from some of the fuqaha or the scholars of al-Zahiriyya. Like for them, the Prophet ﷺ prohibited urination in a still in still water. You have a pond, there's still water in it. The Prophet ﷺ prohibited that someone urinates there. Now the Zahiriyya say, some of their scholars, they say you cannot urinate in it, but what you can do is urinate in a container, and if you pour that container in that still water, there's nothing wrong. That's okay. That's okay. You see? So you can't, the hadith says you can't urinate in it. They say you can't urinate, but if you urinate in a container, then pour that container into the water, that's fine. No problem. You have not gone against the hadith. That's how apparent they are. And some scholar, and I believe he had this, although he was not Zahiri, but in that specific sense, he had some Zahiriyya in him. Basically, he said, if you pray at night in a dark place, in a dark room, where it's like pitch dark, it's completely dark, you can't see anything, even your finger, you can't see it, he says you can pray naked. And where did he take it from? He took it from Surah An-Naba. وَجَعَلْنَا اللَّيْلَ لِبَاسًا. And we made the night a garment. So he said, the night is a garment, خلاص, you don't have to wear anything. That's also Zahiriyya. So, one of the great scholars of Zahiriyya, the famous Imam Ibn Hazm. Ibn Hazm, where did Ibn Hazm live? Anyone knows where he lived? Andalus, in Spain. He lived in Spain. Imam Ibn Hazm, he had fatawa about Hajj and pilgrimage. But he himself has never been to Hajj. He never made Hajj. So Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, when he was talking about Hajj and he mentioned some of the fatawa of Ibn Hazm, he said, rahimallahu Ibn Hazm, may Allah have mercy on Ibn Hazm. Had he performed Hajj, he would have changed a lot of his fatawa. He would have changed a lot of his fatawa about Hajj. Why? Because some of the things, the rulings that he mentions about Hajj are completely impractical, impossible to implement. Impossible. So talking about something from theory is not like being there. And this is why usually, even like just about 20 years ago, I remember Sheikh Al-Albani used to be asked, and this is a famous thing, he used to be asked about fatawa in Hajj. Can I do this? About certain concessions. Can I do this? Can I skip that? And so on and so forth. He said, ask the shuyukh of Saudi Arabia, who live in Mecca and who perform Hajj every year. He says, because these people have much exposure. He's been to Hajj so many times. But these people receive a lot of questions during Hajj on a daily basis. So they see situations he himself has never seen. So he says they have a better practical knowledge of Hajj, so they are better able to assess the need for that concession, more than me. So you see, so relevance and knowledge of a situation is very important for anyone to give a ruling about Hajj. And this basically, knowledge about the situation improves the quality of your fiqh. So you need knowledge of the text, religious text, knowledge of the tools, which is usul al-fiqh, okay, how to extract rulings, how to understand this verse, how to understand this hadith, how to put them together, how do they apply here. Okay, these are the tools. And understanding of the situation. Understanding of the situation. These three knowledge or types of knowledge, the more the person masters them, the better his quality of fiqh with regards to that situation. So back again to the example we gave. Okay, Muslims taking part or voting in elections in non-Muslim countries. So the scholars have differed. Someone comes to you and you decide to vote. Someone says to you, oh, it's haram, it's shirk. Right? Based on the opinion of some scholar who had an assessment of the situation. Is it binding upon you? And if you do it, he says you become mushrik or you have committed shirk or you have fallen into haram. That's an abuse. That's an abuse. Because when scholars have differed, about this, it shows now there is tamatur of fiqh. No, I've gone against the opinion of that scholar, okay, and I'm following the opinion of another scholar. So I did not go against Sharia. I might have gone against the fiqh of your sheikh, but I have not gone against the Sharia of Allah. Be careful. Be careful. So the ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about anything is actually one. It cannot be more than one. Like about Muslims voting. Muslims here, let's say in Toronto, voting in elections. Could it be halal and haram at the same time? No, it has to be one ruling. But the Muslim scholars, they use their ijtihad and their knowledge and they try to arrive at the ruling of Sharia. Now the opinions they come up with, this is what we call fiqh. This is what we call fiqh. So when you follow them, you're following fiqh in the hopes that it matches what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay, the ruling of Allah about this specific issue. And that's the best we know about what Allah wants about this specific issue. It's through the scholars. Through the scholars. As long as you are following a scholar and the scholar has the tools, you have no issues, even if it's wrong. Even if it's wrong, you don't have a problem. If you follow this scholar who's trustworthy, and in trust you followed him, and you don't have any desire here or there, you're just trying to follow the true ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's the best of your ability. You've done this, there is no blame Islamically on you whatsoever. So you see, the difference between fiqh and sharia is quite practical and important. When we make the distinction, it's very important that we understand this. So where do we find sharia? Where do we find sharia? We find it, as we said, in the Qur'an and the Sunnah. In the Qur'an and the Sunnah. But sometimes the implementation of this specific ruling to a specific situation might become an issue of fiqh. Might become an issue of fiqh. Let's say, and this is something very common, by the way, being dutiful to the parents, birru al-walidain, is it an obligation? It's in the Qur'an. Is it sharia? Absolutely, it's sharia. Let's say someone has a father who abuses him severely, physically and emotionally. And his father is such a vicious, bad, evil person. Every time he goes near him, he destroys him. To the extent that this person started having psychological issues, mental problems. Really, and affected him, and is destroying his school or his professional life and even his marital life. Every time he goes next to his father is this venomous, poisonous, negative kind of person. Sometimes, some people give the advice, oh no, you have to go to your parent, you have to be dutiful to him. You have to be good with him. You have to do everything he wants you to do. This understanding is wrong. And someone would say, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَنًا. Allah says, you have to be dutiful to your parents. And the person is stuck. He says, well, like I'm between two evils here. Either destroying my life and going through this extreme hardship and probably even not only abusing my own life, maybe the life of my wife and my kids and any dependence on me, or I'm going to go against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The person is stuck. So that's the issue. The person thinks that this opinion is sharia. No, but sometimes, yes, the Qur'an is clear about something. But when someone, like a father, is extremely abusive and impossible to deal with, who said you have to obey them? And by the way, I mention this because it's very common. Sometimes there are parents. And this has been, by the way, said by some scholars, unfortunately, but it was mentioned in certain circumstances in the past. Some scholars said, if your father tells you to divorce your wife without you knowing any reason, and she's a good woman, you have to go and divorce her. I heard this. I tell you, I heard this. But as far as I believe, the correct ruling from the scholars is that if you divorce her, it's haram. It's haram because your father is commanding you to destroy a family for no reason. And to destroy the life of this woman, innocent woman, for no reason. And destroy the life of the children for no reason. This is a crime. This is disobedience. How can you obey your father in an act of disobedience? You can't. So you're not supposed to do it. And if you think that's not common, then it's actually very common. These kind of requests, especially by sometimes the mother or the father, they're very common in certain cultures. And the person, says, Allah says you have to obey the parents, so they go and destroy their family, and then don't realize that maybe the mother is jealous, and she's a human being, she has this weakness in her. Does that mean like someone's mother is jealous, they go and destroy their family? SubhanAllah, does Allah command you to do something like this? It's actually a crime to say Allah that Allah wants you to do this. So the understanding the distinction between Sharia and Fiqh is very important, extremely important. Because oftentimes people try to manipulate others by saying, so this scholar said this and that, you have to obey it, otherwise you are disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're going against Sharia. They do this for political reasons. They do this to manipulate and control others. And it happens a lot. How oftentimes, like a scholar has an issue with another scholar, and they have an issue and they speak against one another. The students of this scholar, they say, you have to cut off that scholar and, you know, don't even listen to him. Don't even take from him. Why? Because our scholar said he's deviant. And if you're listening to him, you are a person of innovation and bid'ah, and you are this and that. Why? Because of the opinion of this scholar or a group of scholars. What about the other scholars? They said, I mean, this scholar, you can take from him. There's no issues with that. No. It's our sheikh's opinion. Now, these guys have made the fiqh of the sheikh into the sharia of Allah. And it's a very serious issue. These people don't realize. These people don't realize the gravity of what they are doing. For you to take the opinion of a scholar to be the sharia of Allah, specifically when other scholars have differed with him, that's a very big issue, very dangerous issue in our ittiba' of the Prophet ﷺ, and we are somehow challenging the divinity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala there. We're associating certain parts of it. And this is very serious. Because the Muslim scholars have always differed, by the way, even about personalities. Do you know Imam al-Bukhari himself? Imam al-Bukhari, a good number of the scholars at his time, they declared, some of them declared him to be kafir. Do you know that? And he was challenged, and he was pushed out of cities. Like when he went to Naisabur, the mufti of Naisabur spoke against him and rallied the people against him, and he was like, his life was destroyed. Everyone was speaking against him, was saying he's a kafir, some people said he's a mubtadi', and he's this and he's that, and he had to leave the city in disgrace. Naisabur. He had to leave it. And he passed away because of that plight. And these scholars who spoke against him were from Ahlul Sunnah, by the way. They're not from the Mubtadi'ah, they're not from this, they're not from that. Scholars from Ahlul Sunnah. They just misunderstood some statement he made, and they had personal issues with him, and it escalated. And they said, he is kafir, and they declared him to be kafir. Some of them said he's like Jahmi, etc. He says the Qur'an was created, and it wasn't true. And Imam al-Bukhari died in distress because of this incident. Abu Nu'aym al-Asfahani, one of the scholars of Hadith, I can't remember the other scholar he had an issue with. So later on when the scholars spoke about them, I think it was later on Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, or Dhahabi, Imam al-Dhahabi, later on he was talking about them. He said, what Abu Nu'aym al-Asfahani says about that scholar, we don't take it. What the other scholar says about him, we don't take it. But both of them are respectable scholars, and we take from them. Apart from this issue. And this is what the scholars say, تَحَاسُدُ الْأَقْرَانِ. You know, the envy and jealousy between scholars of the same age, of the same time. It happens. It happens. So how can you make the opinion of a scholar to be of divine sanctity? You can't do this. So the difference between Sharia and Fiqh is very important. The difference is very important. Okay, any questions about this? So we can move on. Any questions about this before we move on? Okay, good. Again, who read the homework? We said you have to read until page, was it? 45. Who managed to read this from the book of Abu Amina Bilal Phillips? Okay, excellent, very good. Please, keep your questions specifically about our class. Issues of fiqh, questions about fiqh. As I said, send them to my email address. Send them to my email address. I might send them back as the answer as an email, or sometimes I might answer it on a public platform here in the masjid, inshallah. Okay, again, I want to go over the times or the periods or the stages through which Islamic fiqh or legislation went through. And you will find these in the e-copy of the book of Abu Amina Bilal Flips, page 14. First one was the foundation. It's the era of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's his life. That's his life. And hopefully today we will start with this, inshallah. Second one was more of the establishment. Although this word is disputed as well, because the legislation was there, but the fiqh started to be established. The fiqh, not the sharia, not the tashri'ah. It's the fiqh itself that started to be established there, which is the time of the rightly guided caliphs. And that's from year 11th after Hijrah till the year 14, the year Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu was killed. And third stage was the building of the Umayyad dynasty, which is, that's building, okay? That the building of the science of fiqh as a separate discipline. Now it started to evolve into a separate discipline, okay? That's the time it started during the Umayyad caliphate. Until, okay, which is roughly around 150 years. 150 years, so, or a bit less, 130 years, around 130 years, okay? And that was the time when the imams, afterwards the imams started to appear, the four imams, starting with Abu Hanifa. Then consolidation, flowering, sorry, number four was flowering. That's the Abbaside dynasty, and this is the time where the four madhahib were established. The four madhahib, and other than them, were established. There were other madhahib as well, but these four madhahib survived. And then after that, consolidation, stage number five, the decline of the Abbaside dynasty, until the murder of the last caliph in Baghdad. That's when the Mongols took over Baghdad. And this is around, it's roughly around 300 years. Around 300 years, yes. I don't know why Abu Amina Bilal Phillips put the dates or the like the years in CE. I'm not sure. I wish if anyone can help us out and bring them back to Hijri calendar, that would be great. So we can have this as a table. Because he put the dates there according to the Gregorian, the Roman kind of calendar. Okay. Then the final stage, and that was stagnation and decline. And the scholars actually say it's until today. But it had ups and downs. It was not a straight state of decline, which is taqleed and the cancellation of ijtihad. But actually, it's not so straight. It's not like one stage from that time until today, which is about 800 years. This stage, according to this classification, the final one, which is the stagnation, is around 800 years. We're talking about 800 years. It was not so like a plateau. It was not like one stage. There were moments of great, I would say, burps of ijtihad, beautiful, like the time of Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim. That was a time of revival, of fiqh itself. Of fiqh itself. This is the time when the madhab of Ahl al-Hadith got revived. And it got revived not in confrontation with the four madhab. On the contrary, it blended with the four madhab and it benefited from them. And for example, Ibn Taymiyyah himself, what was his madhab? Hanbali. He was Hanbali. So he followed the Hanbali madhab. But yet he made ijtihad. A lot of ijtihad. So he would sometimes depart from the madhab itself. Some of his students were Shafi'i. Like Imam al-Dhahabi. He was Shafi'i. One of the students of Ibn Taymiyyah. So these are the stages that we will be dealing with, inshaAllah. The scholars, when they talk about the history of fiqh, and they usually try to explain the difference between sharia and fiqh, they also try to make the difference clear between al-qawaneen or al-qanun and fiqh. Al-qanun. Qanun basically is loosely translated as the law. As law. But this is for students who study fiqh in a university. Because they deal, because the Arabic or the fiqh, the Islamic fiqh, in the last 300 years, in the Ottoman Empire, it started to be called qanun. This is why you find today some of the fuqaha, when they teach, they say al-qanun al-islami, Islamic law. But that's not very much used in Arabic. And the reason is that in the Ottoman Empire, whose main madhab was what? Hanafi madhab. The Ottoman Empire, the main madhab, the scholars were Hanafis, and the main madhab was the Hanafi madhab. They actually took the Hanafi fiqh and they wrote it in the form of a law. It's like a law, you know, it's like points, articles, etc. It was very well like documented and structured, like a legal book. And it was called Majallatul Ahkam al-Adliya. It's very like one of the best sources of fiqh of today that we have, by the way. Majallat al-Ahkam al-Adliya. So the scholars of the Ottoman Empire, the Hanafi scholars, started documenting the Hanafi fiqh. Instead of making it more of a religious text, they make it more of a legal text. So it was published slowly as Majallat al-Ahkam al-Adliya. That was the legal system of the Ottoman Empire. And what did it have? To translate it loosely, it's like the document of the legal rulings. It's more of a legal book, but it was all based on the Hanafi madhab. So if you read some of the texts there, they sound more like, sometimes, like secular law. Sometimes. Why? Because they wanted that to run the government, run the legal system. So they wanted something specifically like very legal and technical in the language. So this is why they used this. So the scholars at that time, they started calling it qanun. Qanun. Qanun means, as I said, loosely translated as law. But qanun is a Greek word, originally. Qanun is a Greek word that mainly means foundation, but in the Arabic language it means system and criteria. System and criteria, that's what it means. System and criteria. So when they say al-qanun al-islami, that means basically Islamic law. The Muslim, which is the fiqh itself. Okay, at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, let's look at something before the Prophet. Do you think there was any kind of fiqh or sharia before the Prophet ﷺ? What was that? The Christian legal system. Okay, what else? The Moses, okay, the Torah was there among the Jews. So these were legal systems. These were legal, originally divine systems, but as we believe, they were tampered with. Okay, so some of the truth was still in there. What else? Did the Arabs have any fiqh, any legal system? The Arabs. Sharia to Ibrahim. How do we know this? The Hajj. So the Arabs performed Hajj, right? How did they perform Hajj? So there were certain rituals, certain things to be done, right? Some of them were still maintained in Islam. Where did they get them from? It was handed down from the time of Ibrahim and twisted, obviously, and changed. From the time of Ibrahim and Ismail, alayhi salam. A lot of these historians, they say, the Arabs were actually claiming to follow the Sharia of Ibrahim and Ismail, alayhi salam. And some of the, like the general rulings. So the Arabs didn't have like a proper system, but what they have, what we can call al-a'raf, the norms that the Arabs followed. And these originated from the Sharia of Ibrahim and Ismail, but then they were changed and distorted. So, you have, for example, Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufayl. Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufayl was among the Arabs. He was alive at the time of the, during the early, like the first, say, 36, 35 years of the Prophet's life, but he passed away before the Prophet ﷺ became a messenger. Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufayl, he challenged the Arabs and he said, "Wallahi ma a'rifu min dinikum shay'an ala millati Ibrahim." He says, "I don't know anything among your religion or Arabs that's actually in line with what Prophet Ibrahim was upon." So he, so obviously the Arabs were claiming to be upon the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam, Ismail alayhi salam. The Arabs also had, for example, people to judge among them. They had people to judge among them. So if two tribes differed or two people differed about something, they would go and seek the judgment of a person, who a wise person. So they had these rulings. They had these certain like remnants. But they were not like a proper legal system. They were more of a... They were more of norms. They were more of norms. Okay, the Prophet ﷺ, at the time, now this is the period or the stage of foundation. The stage of foundation. The stage of foundation, what do you think the sources of Sharia were? The Qur'an. Only the actions of the Prophet ﷺ.
And the sayings.
So the Qur'an and the Sunnah, more or less. The Qur'an and the Sunnah. The Qur'an and the Sunnah. So the Qur'an would be sent to the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet ﷺ would explain it and would act upon it. And sometimes would clarify things. So this is the history of fiqh at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. It was quite straightforward, simple. It was in the Qur'an. It was interpreted by the Prophet ﷺ, was implemented by the Prophet ﷺ and his companions. And this was the fiqh at the time. So more or less, what's the difference between Sharia and fiqh at the time of the Prophet? Can anyone find a difference? Was there a difference?
No.
No difference? So the Sharia and the fiqh were more or less the same?
The Prophet ﷺ, if he made the ijtihad, it would be corrected by Allah.
Excellent.
And if it's right, then Allah would
permit. Excellent. So pretty much, Sharia and fiqh were the same thing. Because the Prophet ﷺ, who was supported by Allah, would give the ruling specifically. So we would know, the Muslims would know for sure, this is the Sharia of Allah, this is the ruling, no doubt. Right? Okay? There's no problem. But there were certain incidences where the Prophet ﷺ used ijtihad. There was no ruling from Allah, so he used his own ijtihad. Right? He used his own ijtihad. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would send a Qur'an, a verse, to correct that ijtihad. So in the final tally, like we would realize, okay, things would settle with the Sharia. Fiqh ultimately would be the same as Sharia. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would correct the Prophet ﷺ, and this is how he's al-ma'asum, he's infallible. Anyone can think of any instance?
The captives of Badr.
The captives of Badr, yes. So, what was the...
The
Prophet ﷺ had to choose between two things, either ransom them or kill them. He consulted with Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and Umar bin Khattab. Abu Bakr said, you know, ransom them, we benefit from them, and they are our cousins. And Umar al-Khattab said, you hand everyone to their relative and let them finish them off. The Prophet ﷺ sided with Abu Bakr, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned, revealed some verses showing the Prophet ﷺ that this was not the right ruling. Another example, anyone can think of? Yes. Excellent. Al-Dhihar. The man who said to his wife, you are just like my mother to me. So the Prophet ﷺ said, like, you can't, that's it. She's haram for you. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed there's an expiation. The person can pay it or can do it. And then that would be cancelled. This Al-Dhihar would be cancelled. Another example. Can anyone think of example? Let me take Murad. Yes. The death of Hamza. Okay. Yes. Yes. A couple of things actually happened in the Battle of Uhud, where like the death of Hamza radiallahu anhu, the Prophet ﷺ said, I should take revenge by killing this number of that number of them. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent him something to the contrary of this. Also when the Prophet ﷺ got angry, as he fell off his riding animal in the battle, and he wanted to curse them, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him something else. Okay. Did you have another example? Or was it the same?
It's
same?
When the Munafiqeen came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to make excuses for not following the Prophet in the Ghazwa of Tabuk, the Prophet
yes.
accepted.
Yes.
Although they were not saying.
Excellent. After the Battle of Tabuk, the hypocrites who remained behind, they started giving like excuses to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet accepted that and he forgave them. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that these should not be forgiven. These should not, in Surah At-Tawbah. Okay, sisters, any examples that come to the sisters? Okay, there was also like Hilal ibn Umayyah. Actually, one of the people who were left behind in the battle, the three ones who were left behind in the Battle of Tabuk, but he was truthful, he was not a hypocrite, he was a companion. He actually he caught his wife in the act of having a relationship with another man. And the ruling in Islam was, if you wanted to accuse someone of committing fornication or adultery, you would have to bring four witnesses. So when he saw this, he went to the Prophet ﷺ and he told him what had happened. The Messenger ﷺ said, أَرْبَعَةُ شُهُودْ أَوْ ظَهْرُكْ. You give me four witnesses or I'll whip your back. It's the punishment for like making a false accusation. 80 lashes, right? So he said to the Prophet ﷺ, he said, someone sees his wife in this position, he's going to go and get four witnesses. So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to the Prophet ﷺ an exception from the general rule that if one of the husband and wife, one of them catches the other in the forbidden act, then they don't have to bring four witnesses, but they can make four witness or instances of witness oaths by themselves, and that would count as four witnesses. So that was another, obviously, like correction from the Quran, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in these short instances, fiqh might be for a short time, slightly different from sharia there. Slightly different from sharia, but would be brought back again to the perfect compatibility between fiqh and sharia. So it would be the same. So ultimately, at the time of the Prophet, the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the sharia and fiqh were pretty much the same. Now we're going to look at the Qur'an and the Sunnah in a bit more detail at the time of the Prophet ﷺ and how they were used for fiqh. But this inshallah will be after Salat al-Isha. Ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in wa ba'd. Let's continue. So now, dealing with the first stage of sharia, of the fiqh, or tashri' legislation, is the foundation. That's the life of the Prophet ﷺ. And this is... The scholars usually divide it into two main phases, Makki and Madani, before Hijrah and after Hijrah. Because the first phase has its own characteristics, and the second phase has its own characteristics as well. So fiqh in the Meccan period, which is around the first 1300 years, they're not exactly 13, they're a bit less than that, around 12 years and 5 months. So in this time, the Qur'an was revealed to the Prophet ﷺ. And this is what the scholars of Ulum al-Qur'an call As-Suwar al-Makkiyya or Al-Ayat al-Makkiyya. And they are different in style and content, generally speaking, than the verses of Al-Qur'an al-Madani or the Suwar and the verses that were revealed in Medina or after Hijrah. And the most correct differentiation between Makki and Madani, Because the scholars have differed about this. Some of them say, whatever was revealed in Mecca, even after Hijrah, is Makki. Whatever was revealed in Medina, is Madani. But this is not the most acceptable. The Jumhur of the Ulama, and this is actually the most accurate, I would say, is before Hijrah, that was all this Qur'an that was revealed before Hijrah was called Makki. Whatever was revealed after Hijrah was called Madani. And this is actually, academically speaking, this is the most... the one that really fits most the descriptions of these verses. So in Al-Ahd Al-Makki, or the Meccan period, The Qur'an was, firstly, the main content of the Qur'an is about tawheed and about the articles of faith. About the articles of faith. Mainly tawheed, tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, establishing the tawheed. And I believe Abu Amina Bilal-Philips talks about this. Yes, okay, good. So, the content of the Meccan period, yes, content of the Qur'an, the Meccan period, he says, that's page 19 on his book, it says Tawheed of Allah, the Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you can add to this, generally speaking, the articles of faith. So Allah would stress belief in Himself and belief in the Al-Yawm Al-Akhir, the hereafter. The hereafter. This is most of the Quran of Mecca, the ultimate theme, I would say, is actually about this. Anything, even the stories that are mentioned there, they are mentioned as, you know, in the context of belief in Allah, in the context of belief in the hereafter and the next life. That's what the Qur'an Makki is generally about. And the Tawheed here you will find mainly what will be stressed is Tawheed of Uluhiyya, the right of Allah to be worshipped alone. The right of Allah to be worshipped alone. Because the Arabs, they believed Allah was there and they worshipped Him in general. So Allah was one of their gods, or the ultimate god for them. But they had false deities, they had idols that they worshipped as mediaries between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they considered them to be helpers of Allah. So they believed Allah was the creator, they believed Allah was the sustainer, they believed Allah was the provider, Allah was the owner of everything. They believed in all of this. But they did not worship Allah alone. They associated partners along with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they had an issue with the names and attributes of Allah. وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمُ اسْجُدُوا لِلرَّحْمَانِ قَالُوا وَمَا الرَّحْمَانِ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying to the Prophet ﷺ, and when you say to them, prostrate to Ar-Rahman, Allah, they would say, who's Ar-Rahman? What's Ar-Rahman? أَنَسْجُدُ لِمَا تَأْمُرُنَا. Shall we prostrate to whatever you call us? So they only recognized the name Allah. Some of them recognized other names, but usually they would recognize the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They did not acknowledge properly the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the main theme was Tawheed al-Uluhiyya. Tawheed, they knew Allah was the Rabb. They knew He was the creator. But Tawheed al-Uluhiyya, worshipping Allah alone, singling out Allah with worship, that was not there among the Arabs. أَجَعَلَ الْآلِهَةَ, this is what they said, أَجَعَلَ الْآلِهَةَ إِلَهًا وَاحِدًا إِنَّ هَذَا لَشِيءٌ عُجَابٌ. Did He make all these gods into one? Like He reduces all our worship just to one God? This is something that's strange. For them, that doesn't make sense. Didn't make sense. So the main theme is Tawheed. Also Allah's existence, which is, again, like it wasn't an issue of denial among the Arabs. Allah was there. They recognized Him. But still it was mentioned, probably in challenge to people who were complete atheists, who disbelieved in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the Arabs had also, they mixed with the Persians, they mixed with other cultures as well in Africa and in Europe. And they some certain beliefs have transpired or have infiltrated the Arabic culture. The next life is another theme as well. The people of God, which is basically the stories of the ones who believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the ones who disbelieved in Allah. Stories that relate. But all of them, you know, revolve around Tawheed. All of them revolve around Tawheed. And then the issue of Salah as well was revealed, mainly in Surat. Salah in the Meccan period. Salah in the Meccan period. Anyone can think of what Surah it was mentioned in? إِنَّا أَعْطَيْنَاكَ الْكَوْثَرَ فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَانْحَرْ. Yes, in general, right. إِنَّا أَعْطَيْنَاكَ الْكَوْثَرَ فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ. Pray to your Lord and sacrifice. But what else? In more detail, it was mentioned as well. يَا أَيُّهَا الْمُزَّمِّلِ. Right? يَا أَيُّهَا الْمُزَّمِّلِ. قُمِ اللَّيْلَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. أَيُّهَا الْمُزَّمِّلِ. Oh, the one who is shrouded. Stand up in prayer all night. قُمِ اللَّيْلَ إِلَّا, except for a small portion of it, where you rest. نُصْفَهُ, half of it. أَوِنْ قُسْ مِنْهُ قَلِيلًا, or a little bit less. So this is why the scholars said, at the early stages, Qiyam al-Layl was an obligation on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some say it was only on the Prophet, some say it was on the Prophet and the Muslims, early Muslims, to pray at night, Qiyam al-Layl. And it actually was a very important thing. And this shows the merit of Qiyam al-Layl. Qiyam al-Layl was more important to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam than the sunnah that we pray throughout the day, the rawatib. This is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he traveled, he did not pray the sunnah. But he would pray Qiyam al-Layl in traveling. He would still keep Qiyam al-Layl and witr. He would not give it up, even in travel, even when he was ill. He would still pray Qiyam al-Layl. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains in Surah Al-Muzammil, إِنَّ نَاشِئَةَ اللَّيْلِ هِيَ أَشَدُّ وَطْأً وَأَقْوَمُ قِيلًا. Indeed, establishing the prayer at night brings more connection between the tongue and the heart. So what you recite gets straight to your heart. It's more, awakens more your heart. هِيَ أَشَدُّ وَطْأً وَأَقْوَمُ قِيلًا. And it's straight, and it has more impact on you. So that shows that at these difficult times, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to develop the Muslims to such a high standard to face these extreme difficulties, very difficult circumstances. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded them with Qiyam al-Layl. That shows the merit of Qiyam al-Layl in developing us as Muslims. It's very important. And some scholars say, you know, the prayer at the early stages of Islam was two rak'ahs in the morning, two rak'ahs in the evening. Two rak'ahs in the morning, two rak'ahs in the evening. Two rak'ahs in the morning, two rak'ahs in the evening. When after the Isra and Mi'raj, after the Prophet ﷺ ascended to heavens, the five daily prayers were prescribed during that journey. And the prayer at that time, Fajr was two, Dhuhr was two, Asr was two, Maghrib was three, and Isha was two. So all of them were two, 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 except for Maghrib was three. This is how it was. Then when they migrated to Medina, Aisha radiallahu anha narrates, she mentions, then the prayers were made, like Dhuhr and Asr and Isha, were made into four. So this is why when we travel, the prayer goes back to its first stage, two, 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 three Maghrib, and two, four Isha. That's why when we travel, when we make Qasr, it goes back to its original shape. Okay, another topic is the challenges. Yes, a lot of the disputes and a lot of the arguments that the Meccans were presenting to the Prophet ﷺ, to his companions, and sometimes the hardships they went through, they were documented as well in the Qur'an, in the Meccan period. Generally speaking, you will find the verses in the Meccan period obviously shorter and more impactful and more poetic than the verses in Medina. Verses in Medina were longer, long verses. They were more detailed, less poetic, more specific. More specific. So for example, taking Surah وَالنَّجْمِ إِذَا هَوَى مَا ضَلَّ صَاحِبُكُمْ وَمَا غَوَى وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَى إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيُ يُوحَى عَلَّمَهُ شَدِيدُ الْقُوَى ذُو مِرَّةٍ فَاسْتَوَى. Poetic. كلا والقمر والليل إذ أدبر والصبح إذا أسفر. These verses, إنها لإحدى الكبر نذيرا للبشر لمن شاء منكم أن يتقدم أو يتأخر. لا أقسم بيوم القيامة ولا أقسم بالنفس اللوامة أيحسب الإنسان أن لن نجمع عظامه بلا قادرين على أن نسوي بنانه بل يريد الإنسان ليفجر أمامه يسأل أيان يوم القيامة. ألم نجعل الأرض مهادا والجبال أوتادا وخلقناكم أزواجا وجعلنا نومكم سباتا وجعلنا الليل لباسا. Okay, so these verses are quite poetic, powerful. Description of hell, description of paradise, description of the events in the hereafter, the description of previous nations, the creation of the heavens and the earth. So these verses were very powerful, impactful. There's no need to talk to people about details. No need to talk. Legislation was limited, was minimal. Legislation of fiqh in these matters. It was also always about aqeedah. Always about aqeedah and about akhlaq. Aqeedah and akhlaq. Belief, matters of belief, the articles of faith, and akhlaq, most of the time. about justice, about recognition of Allah, about worship of Allah, about gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is how the verses Meccan period were. And they would mention stories of previous nations just as a reminder, powerful reminder, talking about the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, about the reward of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are how these verses were. So the matters of fiqh were minimal. Where salah was there, the prayer was there, for example. You would also find, for example, the prohibition of zina. The prohibition of zina was there as well, in the Meccan period, in the early stages. Prohibition of zina, prohibition of fornication and adultery. But apart from this, it was hardly any... most of the fiqh was about listening to the Prophet ﷺ, obeying him and following him. Let's see what else about Mecca, about the Meccan period. Also, in the Meccan time, the Meccan Qur'an, you will find most of the times Allah addresses humanity in general. Less than, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, Allah would say, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ, or mankind, or beautiful. Because this kind of address or speech is directed to humanity in general. This is a message to humanity in general. Because the message was supposed to be given to these, all of humanity, non-Muslims. But in the Mecca, in the Medina, it was more about legislation for the people who have already accepted faith. So most of the time Allah would speak to the believers as يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, all you who believe. Okay. In the Madani period, the verses, as we said, were more lengthy, more relaxed. The content addressed something else, because Tawheed is already established. Tawheed would always be mentioned, but not as frequently as in the Meccan period. Now there was more about legislation. It was more now about obeying the Prophet ﷺ. They were talking about the people of the book, because now there were Jews in the Medina, people of the scripture, how to deal with these people. And sometimes the Qur'an would address them directly, calling them to Islam. You would find also verses about the munafiqeen. Because now, when Muslims had a government there, and they had a state, it was well established, there were people who were pretending to be Muslim. They prayed, they did everything like Muslims externally, but inside, they were enemies of Islam. They did not believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Qur'an also talked about the munafiqeen. That's in Medina. You don't find the munafiqeen in Mecca. Actually, there's one mention of munafiqeen in Medina, but the scholars say that was in a general sense. But most whatever else in the Qur'an about the munafiqeen was revealed in Medina. Also, you will find in Medina issues of jihad. Because now when the Muslims were prohibited to fight in Mecca. It was haram for them. And for the first probably year and a half in Medina as well, it was haram for them to fight or even carry weapons. It was haram. It was prohibited for them. They were not allowed to do this. But then later on, it was made halal for them. Then it was made obligatory upon them in order to defend themselves and be able to carry the message. Also legislation, different types of legislation. So we'd find about ibadat, about the salah, about the sawm, fasting, and about zakah, and about later on about hajj, so these were explained in the Madani Quran. You'd also find issues of dealings, like transactions. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, the longest verse in the Quran is in Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayatul Dain, or Al-Mudayana, which is lending. How to lend money? What are the rulings of lending money? The issues of giving a trust to someone, and taking a trust, holding something in trust. So these certain transactions, riba was dealt with, then khamar was dealt with, issues of marriage, nikah, عقود النكاح, all of this was dealt with in detail sometimes. Issues of wasiyah, like whatever person dies and they leave something behind them, you know, what they can, their will, what they can make with their will, and how would their inheritance be distributed. All of these are in the Madani period. So this is as we're talking now about the Qur'an, about the Qur'an. What was the role of the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? The Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What was the role of that? Can anyone share something with us?
It's the actual interpretation of the Qur'an through the actions and things of the Prophet.
Exactly. It's the perfect implementation or implementation of the Qur'an in terms of speech and action from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. From the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So in more detail, what would the Sunnah do?
So, Qur'an talked about Salah, but how the Salah is performed is demonstrated through the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Exactly. So the Qur'an would mention something, what is called in Arabic, Mujmal. This is language of Usul Fiqh. Mujmal. Very general terms. The Qur'an would mention something in very general terms. Establish the prayer. But the Qur'an doesn't mention anything about how to perform the prayer. Standing up, then going down to ruku', then standing up again, then going down to sujood. The Qur'an doesn't mention anything. So the sunnah does what we call in Arabic, tafsil, detailing the general concepts in the Qur'an. So there's something mentioned in the Qur'an, very short, brief, general fashion. The Sunnah would mention the detailed, form of that. Like the Salah, like the prayer. Establish the prayer, that's what's mentioned in the Qur'an. The Sunnah mentions exactly how the Prophet ﷺ prayed. The adhkar, the moves, everything in the Qur'an was mentioned either through the sayings or the actions of the Prophet ﷺ. What else would the Sunnah do? What do we find in the Sunnah? In addition to the Qur'an. Now we're talking more about the relationship between the Qur'an and the Sunnah. The Qur'an is always number one in legislation. What comes number two is the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we said first thing, the Sunnah would do tafsil of the mujmal in the Qur'an. Mujmal, very general terms in the Qur'an, the Sunnah would bring the details, tafsil of it. Mention how to establish the prayer. What else would the Sunnah do in relation to the Qur'an? Would the Sunnah establish a new ruling that was not mentioned in the Qur'an at all? Would the Sunnah come up with a ruling that was not at all mentioned or referred to in the Qur'an? Yes? Okay, examples?
So one example is the in the Sunnah, was talking about the forbidden women to marry.
Yes.
There was no mention about having the daughter and her paternal aunt or maternal aunt married at the same time.
Exactly.
That was deduced.
Exactly. Exactly. Like in the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah An-Nisa, the women that are prohibited for men to marry, the ones that are allowed, the ones that are prohibited, the mother, the sister, the aunt, etc., right? But the Sunnah introduced another ruling. The Prophet ﷺ said, لَا تُنْكَحُ الْمَرْأَةُ عَلَى خَالَتِهَا وَلَا عَمَّتِهَا. A woman should not be combined in marriage by the same husband with her aunt, paternal or maternal. So someone cannot marry a woman and at the same time be married to her aunt. You cannot. But this is not mentioned in the Qur'an. So this is what we call ta'sis in Arabic, establishing a new ruling. That's in the Sunnah. That's in the Sunnah. So that's another one as well. What would the Sunnah do with the Qur'an? Sometimes it would explain the context. It would explain the context. Like, for example, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَلَمْ يَلْبِسُوا إِيمَانَهُمْ بِظُلْمٍ أُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمُ الْأَمْنُ وَهُمْ مُهْتَدُونَ أُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمُ الْأَمْنُ وَهُمْ مُهْتَدُونَ Surah Al-An'am. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, while mentioning the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam, those who have believed and they have not mixed their belief with ظُلْم. ظُلْم is injustice, right? With ظُلْم. For those people, there will be safety on the Day of Judgment. They will be safe from the hellfire. So when the companions heard about this, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud narrates this hadith, when the companions heard about this, they rushed to the Prophet ﷺ and they said, who doesn't do injustice? Like, that's difficult. We've believed, but we do injustice. So that means we're not safe on the Day of Judgment. The Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّهُ لَيْسَ ذَٰلِكَ وَلَكِنْ أَلَمْ تَسْمَعْ إِلَىٰ قَوْلِ الْعَبْدِ الصَّالِحِ. He's talking about Luqman. يَا بُنَيَّ لَا تُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ إِنَّ الشِّرْكَ لَظُلْمٌ عَظِيمٌ. Did you hear to the words of Luqman? He said to his son, O my son, do not associate partners with Allah. Indeed, shirk, this kind of shirk, association of partners, is a great injustice. And that's the injustice that's referred to in the other verse. So that means shirk. Injustice here means shirk. So the sunnah clarifies this. The sunnah clarifies this. Also, there are certain things that are mentioned in the Quran in inclusive terms, yet the sunnah made exceptions. Like some of those, I don't think it's actually crossing my mind at the moment. Okay, if I don't remember anything, I'll probably think of it next time, inshallah. Maybe I can give it to you as a homework. But inshallah, okay. So, the Quran and the Sunnah are to be followed. And by the way, there's no difference in terms of taking guidance. We take guidance between the Quran and the Sunnah. The Quran comes first because it's the exact words of Allah. The Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ comes second because it's a revelation from Allah, but it's spoken and worded by the Prophet ﷺ. Also, the preservation of the Quran is more exact than the preservation of the Sunnah. But the Sunnah, generally speaking, has been preserved through the efforts of our hadith scholars. So, if we find a sunnah from the Prophet ﷺ, that is 100%, we're 100% sure of it to be authentic. Like Bukhari and Muslim have narrated it, and the scholars of hadith all agree that this hadith is authentic. And we have a verse from the Quran. In terms of legislation, both of them, by the way, in terms of legislation, have the same power. They have the same power. Because all of them are revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All of them have the same power in terms of legislation. But in terms of sanctity and level and respect, the Quran comes at a higher level. And this is something that's mentioned by the scholars of Islam. So for someone to say the hadith, I don't take this hadith, because the hadith, you know, sometimes there are some issues with their narration and that. Anyone who says something like this is actually following their hawa, their desire. Their desire. Because if someone really studied the science of a hadith very carefully, you would realize for the general part, or the most part of the hadith in general, it's been preserved. So we know what's authentic, what's not. When the scholars have differed about certain hadith, whether they're authentic or not, okay, this realm or this space for difference, alhamdulillah, is open for us to differ about. No worries. But for someone to come to a hadith where the Muslims have agreed that it's authentic, specifically something the Bukhari and Muslim have narrated and have agreed upon, and the scholars have studied these, by the way, like some people think, oh, it's Bukhari or Muslim. Bukhari, was he a human being? He makes mistakes. Muslim, wasn't he a human being? He makes mistakes. That's, by the way, a misunderstanding, because al-Bukhari was studied and was filtered by subsequent scholars millions of times. Scholars who have dedicated their lives to study hadith. It's like in Arabic they say, like al-Bukhari Muslim, al-ulama nakhaluhuma nakhla. Like scholars have, with regards to al-Bukhari Muslim, they have studied even letters. Letters they've studied. Like there are narrations, like in Sahih Muslim, there are about 5 to 9 hadith where the scholars have certain issues about a word, about a letter. Is that letter really authentic or not? So the scholars have studied them in great detail. So for someone to say, oh, Bukhari is a man, he's a human being, he makes mistakes, that's not a proper understanding, because Bukhari does not only stand for one man. It's been studied subsequently by millions, literally millions, millions of scholars and students of knowledge, and nothing has been found to be wrong in it. And whatever has been questioned about it, certain letters here or there, they have no impact on the authenticity of the hadith. It's just a matter of excellence in the narration of the hadith. So anyone who says, okay, the hadith, there's some doubt about its authenticity, these people have something else, but they found this kind of excuse to, to start questioning certain rulings. But if we have an authentic hadith that we know is authentic, we know for sure it's authentic, and we have a verse, both of them have similar power in terms of legislation. In terms of legislation. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا. Whatever the Prophet ﷺ has brought to you, has commanded you with, you take it. Whatever he prohibited you, then give it up. Simple. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. And he does not speak from his own desires or his whims. It's indeed revelation from Allah. This includes the Qur'an and this includes whatever the Prophet ﷺ said. And this is why when Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As asked the Prophet ﷺ, shall I write down? You know what you say? The Prophet ﷺ held his tongue and he said, أُكْتُبْ وَالَّذِي نَفْسِي بِيَدِهِ مَا خَرَجَ مِنْهُ إِلَّا الْحَقِّ. You know, write down by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, nothing comes out of this mouth but the truth. But the truth. So that means the sunnah has been preserved, generally speaking. The little space where scholars have differed about certain hadith, that's fine. That's fine. We accept that. We're okay with this. But this does not cast doubt on the rest of the hadith that we know for sure are authentic. And this gives our religion stability. So this is why we need to be careful about people who call themselves Qur'aniyin. They have nothing to do with the Qur'an. Because the Qur'an does say, follow the Prophet ﷺ. And if you try to understand the Qur'an to the exclusion of the sunnah, you will not get it right. Because you're taking away the context. And even in life, you take anything out of context, it doesn't make sense. You can like put the spin you want on it. And Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu understood this very well. And he said, إِذَا جَادَلَكُمْ أَهْلُ الْأَهْوَاءِ بِالْقُرْآنِ فَجَادِلُوهُمْ بِالسُنَّةِ فَإِنَّ الْقُرْآنَ حَمَّالُ وُجُوهُ. He said, if the people of desire argue with you using only the Qur'an, he said, you know, you can settle their arguments and respond to their arguments with the sunnah. Because the Qur'an is quite flexible. It could be twisted. The meanings could be twisted. You can put the spin you want on the meanings of the Qur'an. Why? Because the Qur'an, as we mentioned previously, it's where the Sharia mainly is taken from, is mentioned in general sense. Allah talks about justice in general. So anyone can say, okay, this is justice, and he's going to just force it into the Qur'an, and so on and so forth. And this is what the Khawarij, for example, did. They said, وَمَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ فَأُولَٰئِكُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. They said, anyone who doesn't judge by what Allah revealed, then these are disbelievers. So they made takfir on the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. They misunderstood something to mean that these companions refused the judgment of Allah or used something else. So they made takfir on them. So this is why you can only get to the truth when you get this balance between the Qur'an and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Let's move on to the Medinan period. But generally speaking, in the Qur'an you will find commands, awama, something you have to do, obligations. You will find recommendations, something you are advised to do. You will find things that are made halal, open, neutral. You will find things that are disliked. Okay, it's better not to engage in them. And you will find things that are decisively haram. Five things. These are the five rulings in Islam. Obligation, recommendation, neutral, halal, mubah, disliked, and prohibited, haram. These are the five rulings. You'll find them in the Qur'an. And some scholars add something else. Sometimes they include it with a third one, which is mubah or neutral. They say, al-maskutu anhu. But al-maskutu anhu, something Allah did not make a ruling about. Al-maskutu anhu. Allah did not mention. He didn't say it's halal, he didn't say it's haram. This is not necessarily mubah. This is not necessarily halal. But Allah left it for a reason. Allah left it for a reason. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَسْأَلُوا عَنْ أَشْيَاءَ إِن تُبْدَ لَكُمْ تَسُؤْكُمْ. O you who believe, do not ask about certain things. That when you ask about them, if you get the answer, it will offend you. It will not be good for you. It will put you in trouble. Although this was mentioned about some people asking about their forefathers, but the scholars of tafsir have also said it means anything that Allah did not say anything about, did not make a ruling about, it should be left like this. You should not try to say it's halal or haram. Just leave it. It's called maskutun anhu. This is what it's called. It's been, Allah remained silent about it. He didn't want to mention a ruling about it. And there is a wisdom behind it. This is why the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ أَمَرَكُمْ بِأَوَامِرٍ فَلَا تُضَيِّعُوهَا وَنَهَاكُمْ عَنْ أَشْيَاءَ فَلَا تُوَاقِعُوهَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded you with certain things, so do them. And Allah prohibited you about certain things, don't engage in them. وَسَكَتَ عَنْ أَشْيَاءَ رَحْمَةً بِكُمْ فَلَا تَسْأَلُ عَنْهَا. And Allah remained silent about certain things out of mercy for you, so don't ask about them. Don't ask about them. This is why sometimes, and this is why the Prophet ﷺ also said, like in a hadith, إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَرِهَ لَكُمْ قِيلَ وَقَالَ وَكَثْرَةَ السُّؤَالِ. Allah hates for you chit-chat, you know, he said, she said, and you know, talking so many things, getting so much into a lot of details. وَكَثْرَةَ السُّؤَالِ, and excessive asking. You know, what's this? What does this mean? What do you mean by that? What's this? So tell me, what about this? What about that? Okay, let's think about that. So much questioning is not a good sign. This is why the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, they used to say, like Abdullah ibn Umar, كُنَّا نَهَابُ أَن نَسْأَلَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. We used to have haybah, respect and fear like of the Prophet ﷺ, that we ask him so much. So they said, we used to be happy when one of the Bedouins came, because these guys, like, they would ask the Prophet ﷺ about anything. So they said, because we could not ask, we really loved it when the Bedouins came. كُنَّا نَفْرَحُ إِذَا جَاءَ الْأَعْرَابِيُّ يَسْأَلُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ فَإِنَّهُمْ أَجْرَوُ عَلَى السُّؤَالِ. Because these guys had the guts to ask, like, big questions. But we, the companions, like, they would not ask so much. They would wait for what the Prophet ﷺ would say, or they would take it and stand by that. And this is why they were the best generation. Asking about this thing, you know, is this haram? What about this, you know? Sometimes you ask a scholar about this thing, or you're working in something, and generally speaking, it's all right. But maybe a little doubt comes around here. So I say, okay, there's this thing, you know. Would that make it halal or haram? You might come to a sheikh, and if he's wise, he would say, just stay where you are, and don't ask. Don't ask. And Allah, I've seen scholars answer this question, don't ask. Don't, because they know, if you're going to like find out the details about this, you might put yourself in trouble. But some people would say, no, tell me, because if it's haram, I don't want to do haram, right? The scholar says, you know, just leave it as it is, and carry on, do what you do. Don't worry. You know, but this, and the Prophet ﷺ said, this might, you know, link to this hadith, and I don't want to, you know, get in trouble. And subhanAllah, if you do this kind of thing, you might, by the way, especially these days, if you start chasing these small threads, you might turn everything into haram. Everything. And there are some people who said today, like they say, if you work for the government, Muslim or non-Muslim, in any part of the world, it's haram. Your money is haram. Why? Because it deals with riba, and it deals with this, and it deals with that, and its money is mixed. So it's mixed. So they say the imams in the, and they say, like one of them said, the imams in the haram, in Mecca, their money is haram. Why? Because in Saudi there are banks, and there is riba, and they deal with this, and they deal with the international fund, international bank, etc. And they this, it's haram, it goes into their salary, so it's haram. So what they do is, so their money is haram. This kind of chasing things to that extent is not good. This is al-ghuluwu fi al-deen. This is ghuluwu fi al-deen. And part of this, I don't want to get you into thinking about certain things. But generally speaking, if what you do, generally speaking, is halal, there might be something dodgy there. And you know, you live in a country where it's hard to find jobs. And you know that you can't find a job afterwards. You know you might put yourself in hardship and in harm. And what you do is generally halal, but a little bit something is introduced and has an element of haram. My advice would be, if you know you're going to put yourself in trouble, don't ask about it. You might say, what are you talking about? You know, the Prophet ﷺ, let me show you this as well. One day, one person was so curious about what's najis and what's tahir. One of the companions, what is pure, what's impure? Like, okay, that's impure, I have to wash it, otherwise my salah would not be correct, etc. He was walking with Umar ibn Khattab, And they passed by the house of someone, and he had like water dripping from top of his house. And the water was dripping, and it fell on the on that person, with Umar ibn al-Khattab, on his like thobe. So he asked, Ya sahib al-bayt, ama'uka tahirun am najas? Like he asked the man, he said, is this water like pure or impure? Umar al-Khattab like slapped him, and he said, Ya sahib al-bayt, la tujibhu. He said, don't answer him. You were not asked to dig deep into these issues. Khalas. Forget about it. Some people are chasing for what's haram and they just want to find it everywhere. By doing this, you make things complicated for Muslims. Everywhere. Even at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is why when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after Hajj, someone came to him and he said, Ya Rasulullah, ana hujju kull aam. Shall we make Hajj every day? Or do we have to make Hajj every year? Sorry. The Prophet ﷺ did not like this question. He said, لَوْ قُلْتُ نَعَمْ لَوَجَبَتْ. He said, if I said yes, it would become obligatory on you to make Hajj every year. And this is why, and I close with this hadith, then inshallah, the Medinian period, we'll deal with it inshallah next week. The Prophet ﷺ says, إِنَّ شَرَّ الْمُسْلِمِينَ لِلْمُسْلِمِينَ رَجُلٌ سَأَلَ عَنْ مَسْأَلَةٍ سَكَتَ اللَّهُ عَنْهَا فَحُرِّمَتْ لِأَجْلِ مَسْأَلَتِهِ. One of the worst Muslims to the Muslims, to other Muslims, one of the worst people to the Muslims, is someone who asks about something that Allah did not make a ruling about. Allah remained silent about it. Imagine, he just asked about it. Allah did not say it's halal or haram or wajib or makruh or anything. He didn't say anything. He left it open. He remained silent about it. Maskutun anhu. So he asked about it. So Allah made it haram because of his question. See the issue of questions sometimes? So we need to be careful. We need to be careful. So from now on, don't ask me any question. That shows, this is tanattu' and tashaddud. Sometimes we ask questions, oh, because I would like to know what's about this. It's sometimes for fun. Sometimes I want to show, like the teacher, or the imam, or the sheikh, or the scholar, that, oh, I know about this. So I'm asking you about something that's not easy, right? I want to give impression. This happens a lot. It happens a lot. Sometimes you ask a question just to show the attendees. I'm not talking about here, but generally speaking. Sometimes people ask questions to show everyone, oh, I read about this. Oh, I heard about this before that. I know it. Before you guys know about it. So we need to be careful about these. These questions have consequences. So don't ask. Don't ask about certain things. Like, you will find the scholars have differed about something, khalas. There's a scholar that you trust their knowledge and their deen and their concern for the truth and their search for the truth. You ask them, either directly or through a student of knowledge, you get the answer, that's it. Take it and you don't ask more. This fatwa shopping is a very dangerous thing, wallahi. It's a door for fitna. I get a lot of people, they come and ask me, and I usually ask them, did you ask someone else before? They said yes. I said, so why do you ask me? Why do you ask me? Because my answer is not going to solve the issue for you, right? It's going to make it more complicated. And if you see I give you an answer that's different from someone else, you'd say, why these Muslims differ, right? Now it's a new issue. It's a new fitna for you. Why push yourself there? Ask the person that you truly trust in terms of knowledge, a scholar, a proper scholar, and preferably ask them through a student of knowledge who knows your circumstances so they can ask the question in the right manner and probably get a good answer, a suitable answer. And that's it, don't ask someone else, anyone else. This fatwa shopping is really creating a lot of fitna among us. And testing people about what do you, or why do you have another opinion other than my sheikhs? That's from the things that the Prophet ﷺ prohibited. So inshallah, again, you probably there's no more reading for this week. But what I would say, I would like to give you a homework this time. Is just to get you to, I need you to find an example where there's a ruling. You can ask. You can ask people. By the way, say I don't have references. You can ask people. I need you to find an example where in the Quran you find an all-inclusive ruling, all-inclusive ruling, the Sunnah. Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ came and made some exceptions out of it. This is called khas. Aam, all-inclusive. And then khas, is the Sunnah comes, makes an exclusion or exception out of that. I need you to find an example of this. You can find it in a book, find it online. It's in Arabic called Aam and Khas. You will find it even, like in English books who talk about Usul al-Fiqh, they must mention certain examples. So you need to bring an example and write it down and hand it over to me on a piece of paper with your name on it. Huh? Okay, you need to find an example where the Qur'an gives you an all-inclusive statement. For example, the Qur'an tells you, وَلَا تَنْكِحُ الْمُشْرِكَاتِ حَتَّى يُؤْمِنُ, and do not marry women who associate partners with Allah, who are non-Muslim. Do not marry non-Muslim women. That's called عام, general. Okay, all-inclusive. The Qur'an itself came and made what we call takhsis or khas. So it made an exception to this rule, which is in Surah Al-Ma'idah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الْيَوْمَ أُحِلَّ لَكُمُ الطَّيِّبَاتُ وَطَعَمُ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ أُحِلَّ لَكُمْ وَطَعَمُكُمْ وَالْمُحْصَنَاتُ مِنَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ, and the decent, chaste women from among people of the scripture are halal for you to marry. So this makes an exception to the general rule. But this is in the Qur'an. Now I want you to find the all-inclusive general text in the Qur'an where the sunnah makes the exception. Okay? Takes part of that general ruling or a portion of it out of this general ruling. Okay? This is more of a training on a little bit of usul al-fiqh, but it also blends into what we are doing. The connection between Qur'an and sunnah. Specifically, that at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, these were the sources of legislation. Okay? Inshallah, next time we'll finish with the Medinian period, and we will conclude with what the characteristics of fiqh were at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. Then we'll move on to the time, the second phase, which is the time of the companions. Fiqh at the time of the companions, and this is going to get more interesting, because alhamdulillah, during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, it was fixed, was clear cut, there was no issues. After the Prophet ﷺ, you'll find differences, you'll find opinions, and that's very helpful to our times, inshallah. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Still, like if you have questions, send them to me on the email imam@abuhuraira.org. I might not answer you directly, but inshallah, like today I answered one question, but in the form of a discussion, inshallah. So, barakallahu feekum. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam.